Book of Leviticus again. We're in Leviticus chapter 13. We're continuing in our third major section of the book of Leviticus. The third section being laws regarding purification. We've looked at chapter 11, laws regarding food. Chapter 12, laws regarding childbirth. And chapter 13 and 14, laws relating to skin diseases. Just to give you a sample of the chapter, let me read verses 1 through 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin that may become an infectious skin disease, he must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on his skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is an infectious skin disease. When the priest examines him, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean. If the spot on his skin is white, it does not appear to be more than skin deep, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest is to put the infected person in isolation for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine him, and if he sees that the sore is unchanged and is not spread in the skin, he is to keep him in isolation another 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine him again, and if the sore has faded and is not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a rash. The man must wash his clothes, and he will be clean. But if the rash does spread in his skin after he has shown himself to the priest to be pronounced clean, he must appear before the priest again. The priest is to examine him, and if the rash is spread in the skin, he shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infectious disease." It's a very fascinating experience to attempt to interpret chapter 13 and 14, because there is a considerable discussion as to what diseases are even involved. Considerable discussion among those who know the scripture and who are the commentators of it. The older commentators generally treated Leviticus 13 and 14 as dealing with the disease of leprosy. The reason for this is that the Greek word which translates the Hebrew word used in Leviticus 13, the Greek word is the word lepra, L-E-P-R-A. And therefore, when you come to the King James translation, which has had the most powerful influence on the body of Christ, the word lepra is taken and it is translated leprosy. So if you're reading King James, you will find leprosy here described rather than skin disease. And therefore, these chapters became a marvelous symbol of what comparison we may make between leprosy and sin. And there is indeed a great deal of correspondence between the two. You see, leprosy, like sin, has a very imperceptible and small beginning. And yet it has such devastating after consequences. We are taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:28 that we should examine ourselves. We are taught again by Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see if you are holding to the faith." We know that Judas's sin of betrayal of Christ started out with a very small, apparently side by side with the betrayal, a very small thing, stealing from the apostolic purse. I don't mean to infer that stealing is small, but alongside betrayal of Christ, it appears to be small. Sin in our lives starts in a very small manner, in a very insignificant way, frequently, and it becomes worse. So in Scripture, we're taught to bring our spirits to God for regular checkups, that we might purge the uncleanness that is in them. A leprosy, like sin, also has progressive deterioration. Leprosy is an advancing disease, just like sin is an advancing disease of the soul. I can never forget the experience as a child in China of seeing lepers by the side of the road, wrapped in bandages, with whole limbs gone and stubs where there used to be fingers, and facial features completely distorted, and noses and ears that are eaten away. Nothing is perhaps more dreaded visually than leprosy, and the isolation and the tremendous suffering and pain that it brings to a person. Eventually, the whole man is affected by what started out very small and insignificant. And this is again the case with sin, that sin leads us unto death. Leprosy, like sin, also makes one insensible. And the whole problem with leprosy, of course, why the limbs fall off, and modern research has demonstrated this, is that the nerve endings are not sensitive to heat. A person can put their hand in boiling water and never feel a thing. And as a result of injury to the extremities, these extremities begin to lose their life and indeed begin to disappear. The result has come about from a deadening that has occurred in the nervous system. And there is sin also in our lives that may, as we continue to sin, make us insensible to what the Lord is telling us. And Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:2, he describes persons whose consciences are seared who are in effect moral lepers, who go on without ever being twinged by what they're doing that is clearly wrong, that maybe at a more early and sensitive stage they would have been forewarned of. Finally, leprosy, like sin, produces exclusion. The leper showed visibly the signs of death, which could not be brought into relationship with the living God. Therefore, he was put outside the camp. He already belonged to the hopeless realm of the dead. And sin also ultimately excludes us from God. So you can see, just in looking at those little symbolic ways of measuring sin against leprosy, why leprosy for the older commentators was a very important type of sin. The newer commentaries, however, take all of the take all the fun out of the scripture, because what they do is come and say Leviticus 13 and 14 aren't talking about leprosy at all. The word that is used is not leprosy. There's a better Greek word that actually describes leprosy as we know it, and it's elephantiasis. It's not lepra. Lepra was a term the Greeks used to describe all kinds of skin diseases, and the real word we ought to look at is the Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word stands for psoriasis or favus or leucoderma, which are all various skin diseases, some of which are contagious and some of which are not. Of course, the ancient Hebrew, without his medical hospitals and the kinds of diagnostic tools we have now, wouldn't necessarily know which ones would be contagious and which ones would not be contagious, so for safety's sake, they were all labeled in the contagion field in isolation was practiced. And the symptoms, unfortunately, that are given in Leviticus 13 and 14 do not, by the most part, correspond to leprosy either. The Hebrew word that is used is compared in other parts of the scripture when it's used to snow, and it denotes flakiness and scaliness of the skin. Doesn't that take the really fun out of scripture? The only the only thing that we however, can look back upon is that leprosy, as it began to be frequent, began to be included down the road as part of Leviticus 13 and 14, so that by the time you come to the Gospels, you have persons who are lepers who are actually being segregated according to the laws of Leviticus 13 and 14. So while in the original instance these may not have specifically been written for the leper, ultimately the leper falls in under the umbrella of these laws, okay? And we know that later Jesus will heal a leper and send him back to the priest for proof that he has been healed, proof of cleansing. Sometimes the question instantly arises as to whether, when you've been healed, whether you should go to a doctor for corroboration. We know the answer to that from looking at how Jesus deals with these scriptures. In those days, the priest was the doctor. He's the one that gave the medical certificate of health. And when Jesus healed the leper, he told him to go back and see the priest and show and give us proof for the things which Moses commanded. And Jesus told a healed leper to go get the medical certification for the cure. And so we need not be hesitant about seeing a doctor as well. These laws, really, when you look at them, the chapter itself divides into two major parts: treatment of skin disease, which is verses 1 through 46. There are 21 cases of skin disease divided into six categories. And the second major part is the diagnosis and treatment of, quote, skin diseases in clothing, mildew in clothing and similar articles, three different cases, verses 47 and 58. In the human skin diseases, there are six subdivisions. There's a swelling or a shiny patch on the skin, verses 1 through 8. Raw flesh, verses 9 through 17. There is skin disease associated with scars, where there's a scar and there's an outbreak of a spot of some kind, verses 18 through 28. Skin diseases associated with the scalp and the beard, verses 29 through 37. Skin disease associated with white spots on the skin, verses 38 and 39. And skin disease associated with baldness. I'd like to read one of my favorite verses for just a moment. Verse 40, when a man has lost his hair and is bald, he is clean. Thought you would enjoy that. For each of these categories, what designated something unclean was if there was discoloration beneath the surface of the skin, if there was a condition of spreading, it was spreading to other parts of the skin. The result was an unclean condition, and the unclean person was put outside of the camp and was to take upon himself the sign of mourning, torn clothes, loose hair, and isolation. A covering of the upper lip and a crying out, unclean, unclean. By the way, this method of isolating potential contagion came in, was what probably saved Western civilization in the 14th century from the Black Plague, where one out of every four persons in Europe died in a rather short span of time in the 14th century. And finally, the church took the lead in providing a stop to the disease, and they went to these chapters and began to practice quarantine and isolation. And that was the medical instrumentality of stopping the Black Plague. God provided for his ancient people, without any medical facilities or drugs, a means of quarantining infectious kinds of things. Theologically, what these chapters are representing is that God wants a condition of wholeness. You have to keep picturing in your mind the whole encampment of Israel, that there were the 12 tribes, three on the north, three on the west, three on the south, three on the east, and they were all concentrically gathered around the tabernacle, linen-enclosed portable sanctuary with its outer courtyard and with its inner court of the holy place and the holy of holies. And the closer you went to the center of encampment, the more you got to the perfection of God. In the center of the encampment at the tabernacle, there was everything that was clean and holy. There were no deformed animals. They were not allowed in sacrifice. There were no deformed priests. There was nothing that was in any least millimeter off. Everything was a perfection to represent the wholeness of God. But as you moved away from the camp and moved outside the camp, there was deterioration, there was disease, there was death, there was burial, there were ashes. So to move outside the camp would be to move away from the wholeness and the integrity of God. It's really striking that when we come to Jesus, in the words of Hebrews, we have one who suffered with us outside the camp and who came outside and touched the leper and ended the long nights of hopelessness. I think that one of the reasons why the kinds of scriptures are there for us today is to make us to realize how radically different the new covenant is in Christ. That the law could only exclude us from God, could only diagnose our problem, could only put us outside. But Jesus comes to us where we are on the outside, running in, and touches us and brings us back to himself. Well, I want to go past the discussion on the commentaries and their view of this scripture to take off on a little bit different angle and deal with the inward reality of Leviticus 13 and follow the sermon title this morning, which simply says, "Are you listening to your skin?" Leviticus 13 and 14 meant one thing in the Old Testament, means still another to Jesus and the apostles and the author to Hebrews, and yet still more to us in the 20th century who are beginning to discover more and more about the nature of the skin. The Old Testament man and women were taught to look at their skin. And we also want to look at our skin today to see what message it may be giving us as to whether or not we are moving toward the center of the camp or moving outside the camp. There's a new little book out that I'm deeply indebted to for some remarks I'm going to make by Dr. Paul Brand, who is a Christian and who is the chief of rehabilitative branch of the U.S. Public Health Hospital in Carlville, Louisiana. He is the top leprosy doctor in the world as well as one of the top hand surgeons in the world. He has, with Paul Yancey, authored a new little book called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And in that book, he has six chapters on the human skin and the marvel of engineering that it represents. And it is out of this context of some things that Dr. Brand shares that I want to talk about cleanness and uncleanness and listening to our skin. You know, there's really no body organ quite like our skin. It's a seamless 9-pound body stocking, 2 yards square if you were to strip it off and lay it out, which none of us are planning on doing. The skin flexes and folds and crinkles around our joints and facial crags and gnarled toes and fleshy buttocks. It's as smooth as a baby skin here and as rough as a crocodile skin somewhere else. The skin is our casing. It's our facade. My brother had a penchant for dating what he regarded to be physically beautiful girls, and my mother kept trying to tell him, "Paul, it's not the outward beauty that counts, it's beauty of character. And just don't measure the worth of a date by what their skin looks like." And his response continually would be, "Mother, who wants to marry a girl without any skin?" You know, that was just the way he approached it. And the fact is, all of us do have skin. God, in creating us, made an interesting differentiation of us from the animals. If you look at the animals and the beautiful blue jays and the red cardinals and the like, it just seems like God spent all of his creative energy on them. And when he came to us, he sort of rested for a moment and just made something very pale and without plumage and feathers and the like. But he made the skin for some very, very important purposes. He made the skin, I think, first of all, that we might have an information system to us. And so the question that we look theologically at this chapter and relating to our skin is, do we have a healthy information system? A healthy skin helps us to receive messages. Our sense of touch is needed in almost every human activity that we do. Sports, we need touch. You ever tried to play basketball without touching anything? You get information from just how hard a pass is thrown to you or the deft touch that you need to put it through the hoop. Music, who can play a piano or a violin or any instrument without touch, either through the hands or the lips? For art, we need touch. And who has tried cooking without touching anything? Or tried to fix an automobile or a television set? Our sexuality involves touch also. This 9-pound body sock that we walk around in has been rolled thin like pie dough by God. It's been stacked with 500,000 transmitters which send us signals like telephones all jammed together, letting us know whether what we are touching is hot or cold, wet or dry, whether how much pressure is there, what radiation is there. With one light flick of my tip of my finger, I can tell whether a surface is wood or glass, whether it's steel or plastic, or whether it's fabric. What happens in leprosy is that the information system gets destroyed and the nerves cannot tell pain. The skin is therefore a model to us by God of the fact that He knows as human beings we need to receive information. When we talk about this in a spiritual sense and use our skin as a model of life, we say God wants us also in our spiritual level to be receiving good information. And when we become unclean in our information systems, we don't get the messages that we need to get. And therefore we begin moving away from the core and moving out to the outer realities of the camp. What keeps us from getting good information? In dealing with people in interpersonal relationships, I find that the things that most often keep us from hearing things and being aware of what we need to be aware of is our own lack of self-worth. Especially with young people, our failure to maybe get the grades or look as good as we think somebody else looks, and we cannot hear a words coming to us that God accepts us and God loves us and God created us unique and special, because our information systems get jammed because we don't think of ourselves as God thinks of us, or maybe don't think of ourselves as the encouraging people in our life think of ourselves. Resentment and anger can be things that distort our information system so that we might begin to surround ourselves with bitter companions, and the presence of unforgiveness in our life keeps us from really being clean and whole in our relationships with God and with others. Jesus wants to touch the uncleanness of our information systems and set us free so that we can be free from false ideas about ourselves and from angry ideas. Are we really able to see things as they are? Or have our nerve endings been blocked and calloused? Are we oversensitive to people, or are we undersensitive? Are we thick-skinned, or are we thin-skinned? Do we boil up at any suggestion as though it were meant as a devastating criticism? Or are we so callous that we cannot hear the deepest shout at us to change? God wants us to neither be thick-skinned or thin-skinned, but to have an information system that can truly hear what others are sharing with us and what He Himself is sharing with us. Another thing about the skin that we need to listen to is that the skin is very adaptive or compliant. Every square inch of the body responds differently to touch. Scientists have mapped the nerves of the body as carefully as Rand McNally has mapped the world. One scientist, Maximilian von Frey, has measured the amount of gram weight it takes for a person to sense that an object has come in contact with his skin. He says that the sole of the feet, it takes 250 milligrams per square millimeter to feel pressure being applied. That the back of the forearm requires only 33 milligrams of pressure per millimeter. That the back of the hand, 12. The fingertips, 3 millimeters. And the cornea of the eye, only 0.2 of a milligram of pressure. That's why when a baseball pitcher gets an eyelash in his eye, the whole game will come to a stop as he feels this exquisite pain. Can you imagine feeling anything if an eyelash were on your soul? A mosquito with good sense lands on the back of your forearm, not on your sensitive hand, because here it's not sensitive to touch, but here it is. We have adaptation. The skin helps us to adapt to water, hot or cold. And it helps us to pick things up. If we didn't have the skin and went to grab a hammer, there would only be four parts of our skeleton that would be in contact with a hammer, and soon they would begin to hurt with the blows. It would be about seven or eight blows, and we'd be done for. But because the hand is flexible, because it's fleshly, it can mold around the hammer and distribute the weight. Therefore, if I'm looking at the information my hand is giving me by telling me that it's adaptive, I would say that uncleanness in a modern sense would be to not be flexible. It would be to be rigid. Adaptiveness speaks of a person who is tough and tender, who is strong and weak, who saves money and spends money, but somehow is able to adapt and at one moment be this and another moment be that without being flexible or inflexible and rigid. Paul knows this secret when he says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of living in content in any and every situation, whether living in plenty or in want. Being adaptive means that we do not demand that God treat us only in a certain way. God, you treat me just like that person over there, or just like my expectation, and if you don't, then foo on you. You know, isn't that the kind of the modern view of God? God, you have to treat me this way, and if you don't, being adaptive means that we move away from the uncleanness of rigidity and inflexibility, and we move toward the center of the camp where God is. Third purpose for the skin is that it might be a transmitter. And we might ask, are we transmitting? A scientist by the name of Dr. Harry Harlow loved to stand by his animal cage at the University of Wisconsin, as laboratory scientists are wont to do, and watch the baby monkeys. Intrigued, he noticed that the monkeys seemed emotionally attached to cloth pads that were lying in their cages. They caressed the cloths, cuddled next to them, and treated them much as children will treat a teddy bear. In fact, he began to notice that monkeys raised in cages that had cloth floors rather than wire mesh floors grew up healthier and stronger and more vibrant. He asked the question, was the softness and the touchability of the cloth an important factor? So he conducted an experiment. He made an ingenious surrogate or substitute mother out of terry cloth with a light bulb behind her to radiate heat. And then he slipped through this apparatus a rubber nipple attached to a milk supply at the back, which the monkey couldn't see, which fed the little baby monkey. And the monkeys adapted with great enthusiasm. And why not? Here was a mother that was always available, and unlike real mothers, never roughed them up or pushed them aside or tell them they couldn't have milk. After proving that babies could be raised by these inanimate surrogate mothers, Harlow next sought to measure the importance of the mother's touchable or tactile characteristics. He put the eight baby monkeys in a large cage which contained a terry cloth mother plus a new mother, this one made entirely of wire mesh. And his assistants programmed the terry cloth mother to only feed four of the babies and not give any milk to the other four, and the wire mother only fed four and didn't feed the other four that the terry cloth mother was feeding. The end result was that four of them fed off the terry cloth, four of them fed off the wire mesh mother, but interestingly enough, the wire mesh babies would only go to their mother when it was time to get milk. The rest of the time, 16 to 18 hours a day, they huddled next to the terry cloth mother. They hugged her, patted her, perched on her, and the monkey that went to the wire mesh mother only went for feeding and then scooted back right away to the comfort and protection of the terry cloth mother. When frightened, all eight of them would seek solace with the terry cloth mother. Dr. Harlow decided to go one step beyond in other experiments. He had some baby monkeys raised in cages with only a wire mesh mother. They too approached her only for feeding, but many of these babies did not survive. Those who did survive reacted to stress by cowering in a corner, screaming, or hiding their faces under their arms. There was no soft thing to touch. Aren't you ticked off at scientists who do this to monkeys? No, not really. They're coming to a point here. If monkeys need touch, so do we. The need for touching babies has been scientifically demonstrated. As late as 1920, the death rate among infants in some foundling hospitals in America approached 100%. 100% of the babies died in hospitals, babies born without their mothers being identified or the mothers that gave them up. Dr. Fritz Talbot of Boston came back from Germany where he had come across the concept called tender loving care. While visiting in the children's hospital in Düsseldorf, Germany, he had noticed an old woman wandering through the hospital, always balancing a sickly baby on her hip. He asked what she was and what she was doing, and his guide responded, "Oh, that's old Anna. When we've done everything we can medically for a baby, and it still is not doing well, we turn it over to old Anna, and she cures it." Talbot proposed this quaint idea to American institutions, the idea of touching babies and holding them and caring for them. And many laughed at him, but statistics soon convinced them. In Bellevue Hospital in New York, after a rule was established that all babies must be picked up, carried around, and mothered several times a day, the infant mortality rate dropped from 35% to less than 10%. God has designed our skin as our chief organ of contact with other persons. Jesus reached out and touched people. He didn't say, "All of you with leprosy, line up here. All of you with paralysis, you come into this group. And all of you with blindness, come over to this group. And I'll wave my magic wand and you'll all get healed at once." He took them one by one. He reached out and touched. He communicated in this manner. How is this a lesson from listening to the skin? I'd like to apply it to the church. There's a great deal of difference between a theologically sound church and a touching church. There really is, friends. I've never wanted just a theologically sound church. You know, that can be very cold and sterile. You can go hear the grandest tones on the organ and the choir, and the minister may have the right perception of the Word of God. But if that body of people is not a warm and caring people, all that theology is just so much rigidity and meaninglessness. God intended His people to not only be a people who were orthodox, but to be a people who were loving and communicating and reaching out and transmitting. And the skin is given to us by God so that we can touch other people. If we are in the body of Christ, that body has a skin, and the skin is meant to touch. Are we moving toward being a supportive, caring person, or away from such a goal? Bell Telephone has it right. Reach out and touch someone. The skin is also given by God to be a protection. It's a protective. It's a barrier, a waterproofer. 60% of our body is made up of fluids, and these would soon evaporate without the moist, sheltered world provided by the skin. Without skins, try stepping into your bathtub and see how long you'd last. Fluids would rush in like water over a flooded spillway, swelling your body with liquid and diluting the blood and water clogging the lungs, and there you would die sitting in your own tub. Skin is subject to the abuse of detergents and soaps and chemicals. It is the front line of defense against hordes of bacteria. It can absorb blows, and it is continually sacrificing itself in order to protect the body. Cells are continually sacrificed. As many as 10,000 million skin cells a day die in their protective care for your body. Just shaking hands, we lose thousands of skin cells, not to say what racquetball would do to us. Scientists have estimated that 90% of all household dust consists of dead skin. Friendly scrapings of you, your family, and your guests. Waiting to be smoothed together with a soft cloth and shaken outdoors without the slightest hesitation or memory of the people that they represent. Of all the organs of the body, skin is the most sacrificial. Skin protects us. Spiritually, we are called upon to have watchful care for one another, to really be concerned, to wrap ourselves around people. I was trying to think now, how in my life do I represent this? And one way it came especially to me is that, I don't know how to put this and make it sound well, but one of the things I've been concerned about, even in communicating the gospel, is I always preach, true confession is good for the soul, I always preach with an imaginary agnostic in the audience. And the reason why I do this is I never want what I say as a communicator of the gospel to be said in such a way that that a person who does not really know the Lord and has critical questions could listen to it and say, "Oh, those preachers don't know anything about anything. They pontificate in areas they know nothing about." I'd rather stay away from areas I don't know anything about or quote sources that do know something about them. Because I see that one of my functions is to be a protection for the faith against those who have perhaps been wounded somewhere else. God calls us to be concerned for one another. Uncleanness is a live it myself attitude. If you only live for yourself, then you will wind up moving away from the camp because God's designed us to care protectively for one another. There's a difference between the uncleanness spoken of here in Leviticus 13, which isolated a person physically outside the camp, and the kind of uncleanness that happens to us spiritually. When we do not have ourselves performing the kinds of spiritual functions that God intended the physical skin to perform. Are you listening to your skin? Are you getting the messages God and others are sending to you? What about your information system? Are you adaptive, or do you demand that God and other people treat you in only a certain kind of way and that's it, or you don't respond? Are you transmitting? Who is looking to you for warmth and emotional and spiritual support? Are you reaching out and touching? And are you protecting? Are you a stumbling stone or a stepping stone? Have you purposed in your heart to be an example? Are you listening to your skin? Father, we thank you today for the scripture, which reminds us that there are both medical and spiritual reasons why you have things in your word, that your ancient people did not have the medical care that we have. And therefore, in order to stop a plague from affecting the whole camp, they isolated some. And we think, Lord, that there is a spiritual lesson in this for us, because if all of us together fail to hear from you, fail to be adaptive, fail to reach out and transmit and touch, and fail to be protective, then all of us move outside the camp as well. We move away from you, the center where your presence is. But as we learn to listen to these biological models you have for our skin, something happens in us spiritually, and you realize that even as we look at our skin, you have theological lessons for us. Help us, Lord, to really hear from you and really listen to other people, even our wives or our husbands, when we'd rather not listen at all. Help us, Lord, to really be adaptive and flexible so that we don't terrorize others with our own rigidity or inflexibility. Help us, Lord, to be warm and caring people, and maybe if we haven't had that example as children ourselves, that we can overcome those family distances and ourselves make changes so that we can reach out and love and make us strongly protective, Lord, of one another. Quick not to find fault or to criticize or to tear down or to find an error, but quick instead to defend and to support, to be considerate and to love. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.